Hi, this is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts or for the Faith Working radio show podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. This sermon is the sixth in a series on evangelism and the second on the topic of countering challenges and overcoming objections. Why is there evil in the world? Why are Christians so intolerant? If you've tried to talk to unbelievers about the Christian faith, you've probably encountered questions like these. And the effect is always the same. It puts you on the spot and on the defensive. In short, it makes it very difficult to witness. Through 2,000 years of church history, it's always been the same. And that's why Peter told the first century Christians to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. The all-time master at giving a defense was the master, Jesus himself. And one of the things that stands out about how Jesus gave a defense is that he always got off the defensive. Jesus showed us for all time that when it comes to defending the faith, the best defense is a good offense. But that gives rise to another challenge. Peter says we have to respond to objecting unbelievers with meekness and fear. How does one turn the tables, get off defense, and go on offense meekly? Stated differently, how do you go on the offensive without being offensive? Once again, Jesus shows us the way. If you want to learn more, inquire within. I hope you enjoy the sermon. Thanks for listening. This morning, we're continuing to talk about evangelism and specifically about dealing with challenges and objections. And so with that in mind, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will read verses 4 and 5. This is the Word of God. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God and Father, we pray now that by the Spirit you would speak your word to us, that we might be built up and encouraged, that we might know how to be your faithful witnesses, that we might fulfill the Great Commission even as Jesus has commanded us. For we pray in His name, amen. Well, as we come to evangelism, remember that Peter said to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And you remember that Peter says this in the context of the first century Christians being persecuted, being ridiculed, and so not everyone who asks a reason for the hope is in you really wants to know. Many times they are actually seeking to show that you don't have a reason, at least not a valid one, at least not a reason that is not subject to ridicule. And so that's the context in which Peter wrote that verse. And being ready, as Peter tells us to do, is something that takes thought and preparation. And remember that Peter is writing to all Christians. He's not writing to Special Ops, Delta Force, the Special Marine Christians who are trained to evangelize. He is writing to all of us to be ready to give a reasoned defense or explanation for the hope that is in us as Christians. Now, we can't all be black belts. But we can fulfill what Peter says by learning some basics. I remember a few years ago, there's a gentleman here in the valley, a very strong Christian gentleman, who is an absolute world-class level expert in a number of different martial arts all combined together. He's at the level where top black belts in the different forms of martial arts across the world call him and consult with him. And he's had a ministry to many Christian young men, starting from very young ages, training them and teaching them. And so he's really had a Christian ministry. And I remember a few years ago, he offered a class to the Christian women in our church and in other churches. And so he has all of these ladies together who have zero training in martial arts, and he has 2 hours with them, 2 hours. And he's going to try to teach them something that will help them should they ever be personally assaulted. Now, he can't make them black belts in 2 hours. He can't get them to where they're bench pressing 400 pounds. He can't double their strength. He can't give them lightning quick reflexes in 2 hours. It was very interesting. What he did, in addition to teaching them preparation and how to watch and to stay out of dangerous situations, he taught them 3 or 4 very basic things that even a child could do, anybody could do, that would be applicable and effective in a whole lot of situations if they were encountered in a personal assault, and it could succeed in enabling them to break away and to get away. And I think that's what we want to do as Christians. Some Christians, it's true, God specially gifts and gives them the skill set where they can really become kind of black belts, as it were, in defending the faith and particularly adept at evangelism. But the commands of Jesus in the Great Commission, the commands of Peter to always be ready, and the words that Paul gives us in our text that we're going to look at in a minute, they don't just pertain to special ops. They pertain to all of us. And so that's what we want to do here, is look at some basic understanding, some basic moves, if you will, techniques, if you will, by which we can become effective at doing what Peter says, giving a defense, making a statement, giving an explanation that doesn't look ridiculous. Now, Paul's talking about the same thing in our text here. And notice the main points of what he says. First of all, speaking and standing for the truth of the gospel, which is what evangelism is spiritual warfare. It is spiritual warfare. Elsewhere, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul explains to Timothy, he says, look, when you're dealing with those who are in opposition, when you're dealing with those who don't believe, you have to deal with them and not in a quarrelsome way, but in a humble way. Remember, Peter also says the same thing when you're dealing with those kind of people. He said, because look, you got to understand, Timothy, what's really going on here. He says you have to deal with them in humility, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, that they may escape the snare of the devil who has been holding them captive to do his will. It doesn't mean that they have free will. It just means that their natural bent and their natural antipathy toward God makes them easy marks for manipulation by Satan. And Paul is telling Timothy, you got to understand what's really going on when you're dealing with people who are in opposition. There is a spiritual warfare that is taking place. So when you tell somebody, in effect, be reconciled to God, which is the main plea of the gospel, as Paul tells us, be reconciled to God. When you say that to somebody, you're telling them to do something that they of themselves have no power to do. They have a responsibility to do it. It's available to them. They have a legitimate choice. But apart from changing their whole heart, and the whole way that they see things and think about things and the whole way that they want to live life, apart from changing that, they're never going to take that choice which is readily available to them through the gospel. They don't have the power of changing in their own hearts. That's one of the great stories of the whole Bible. Why do we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of the story of Israel, of God's people whom he has delivered and called to himself and joined to himself, who are continually turning away? It's to prove the point that you can give somebody a perfect environment and you can give them perfect education and knowledge, and it's not enough. Those people end up crucifying the Son of God, and all of us are there with them. They are us. And that's the point. The one thing they couldn't do was change their heart. That's what the new covenant is about. God says, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will put them inside them. I will take them off of tablets of stones out there and put them in here. And that's what we as people, as sinners, have no power to do. God alone can do it. And, of course, Satan is in the background. Satan is in the background, whispering in their ear, pulling their strings. And, of course, they have their natural enemy in the camp that is very much in line with what he is telling them. So, spiritual warfare is what is in view here. We don't have the power to reach into somebody's heart and to change their heart. God alone has the power to do that. But he uses us in this process of spiritual warfare. Now, notice from Paul's words to us in this text that much of the combat, at least as it involves us, much of the combat takes place in the realm of thoughts, ideas, and arguments. He says that the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God, they're spiritual in nature, and the effect of them is to cast down arguments and things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So a lot of this warfare takes place in the whole realm of thought, ideas, and arguments. Now, Gresham Machen, great Christian leader in the early 1900s, said this: false ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. False ideas are the greatest obstacle to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there. If we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than harmless delusion. What he says is that we operate in a cloud. There's a thought cloud that we all operate in. And the thought cloud that pervades our nation at this point, that pervades the world apart from Christ, is such that it's controlled by a set of false ideas that make it from the get-go look like Christianity is at best a harmless delusion. Now, he's writing this in the early 1900s. He said that in 1912, a century ago, 100 years ago, he said that. Now, the only thing that has changed about what he said in the last 100 years is I would cross out the word harmless. No more is Christianity regarded as a harmless delusion. It is today regarded as a very harmful delusion and something that needs to be eradicated because it's hurting people, and it's hurting society. Now, in Paul's words, there are false arguments and false ideas that stand against the knowledge of God. And when you speak the truth of the gospel to a person, you aren't speaking to a blank canvas. You aren't speaking to an empty hard drive. You aren't operating in a neutral environment. There are false arguments and ideas that are already loaded on that hard drive. They're already present on that canvas. And these false arguments and ideas stand against the knowledge of God. And furthermore, they occupy an entrenched position. Notice that Paul calls them strongholds. We have to pull down strongholds, he says. So these false ideas and arguments occupy entrenched positions. They have a protected position in unbelieving culture. They're protected. They're regarded as being, they're beloved. They're held dear. They're held close to people's hearts. And therefore, they have a protected position. Secondly, we see from Paul's words that these false arguments and ideas that stand against the knowledge of God occupy an exalted position. He says they are high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So they not only occupy a protected position, they occupy a respected position. They are revered and affirmed by the culture. They have a respected position in unbelieving culture. So it's like a high castle wall. That's the picture you get from what Paul is saying. You've got these false ideas and false arguments, and they're like this great big high castle wall, like the walls of Jericho. They're protected and respected. We are not. We're always shooting up at them. They're always shooting down at us from the get-go. And that's why it never works to just trade shots. Because it's obvious to anybody who's watching, they're shooting down at us and we're shooting up at them. Paul says they have to be brought down. In other words, the first step to dismantling this system of false ideas and thoughts and arguments is that we have to bring them down to the ground level so that we're standing on the same level with them. We have to remove their privileged position of respect and protection in order for any real discussion, or if you will, friendly debate to take place. You're not having a discussion as long as they're up there and you're down here. That's not a discussion. That's not even debate. You have to get them down on ground level if you want a real discussion or even a friendly debate. And as with Peter, Paul tells us that this takes thought and preparation. Thought and preparation. The idea, according to Paul, is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Why every thought captive? Now, certainly it is not sufficient to simply change somebody's ideas, to simply change their thinking, to get them to back off of a few propositions they are affirming, and to get them to affirm a few new propositions. That does not a Christian make. That's not sufficient. There has to be a real change of heart and a drawing of the person to Christ, a quickening of faith in them, and the Holy Spirit does that. But while the changing of thoughts is not sufficient, it is necessary. You cannot have somebody really come to Christ without having their thoughts taken captive to the obedience of Christ. For as Proverb tells us, as a person thinks, so are they. As a person thinks, so are they. The closest thing that reflects who they are is their thought. Okay? And so for them to come into obedience to Christ, which is what a disciple is, Jesus said, teaching them to obey whatever I have commanded you, their thoughts have to be brought into obedience of Christ. And so this is what is involved in this. And so we have to bring them down to the same level. Well, the first thing we have to ask then are, what are the false ideas and arguments that stand against the knowledge of God and that occupy protected and respected positions in our day and in our culture? And I want to be talking about that in future messages. But what I want to talk about today is what is perhaps the first shot, the first salvo that we as Christians receive from unbelievers, and that is that Christianity is intolerant. Christianity is intolerant, or Christians are intolerant, however you want to say it. Now, you've heard this word of intolerance has achieved the status of a slogan in our day. It is a buzzword. It's like a it's like a rally chant. Our culture has been catechized in this, and it is a reflexive response. People say this and throw this charge out all the time who haven't even thought about it, but they have been catechized well. And they know that when certain things are said, they know the answer to the catechism. That's intolerance. You're intolerant. Christianity is intolerant. Christians are intolerant. Now, intolerant is a really loaded word in our day. It's not simply a word. It's been expanded, and there's a whole lot of weight and content that's been dumped into it. Intolerance in our day is a buzzword for proud, arrogant, exclusive, closed-minded, bigoted. Now, which of those would you like to be? Proud, arrogant, exclusive, closed-minded, or bigoted? Well, if you're intolerant, you're all of those. That's the way it works in our culture. And one of the quickest ways that unbelievers put us on our backs, one of the quickest ways that they put themselves up on the wall and us down on the ground, is by leveling this charge, putting this label on us. They put us on our backs very quickly. When I was a kid, summer between second grade and third grade, we moved to Biloxi, Mississippi. I remember the first day that we were there. My parents are working. You know how much work a move is. But for a little kid, it's an adventure. So I'm out playing in the yard. They're working in the house. So I'm out playing in the yard, and two little boys come across the street. And they're twins. It's Rob and Bob. You know, it's never enough that twins look exactly alike. You have to name them confusing names, too. So it makes it even harder to tell them apart. So Rob and Bob come over, and they seem real nice. They say, "You want to come over in our yard and play?" And I say, "Sure." I'm thinking, what nice kids. I got some friends immediately. So as soon as we get out of my yard across the street into their yard, they jump me. They jump, both jump on me. I'm wham, right down on the ground. And then something that we used to do as boys, when we'd wrestle and stuff, and you got on top of somebody, you know, and you got them pinned down, is you start plucking up grass and putting it in their face. You know, that's what we did. Seemed to be universal. So that's what they're doing to me. Welcome to the neighborhood. Welcome to the neighborhood. We just want you to feel welcome. We want you to feel like one of us. You know, we're your friends, Rob and Bob. So there I am laying there, then putting grass in my face, and here comes another kid on a bicycle riding by the road. "Oh, who you got there?" "Oh, he's the new kid." You know? And, you know, it's kind of like, what if I had tried to engage in a conversation with the kid on the bicycle riding by to convince him that my whole approach to wrestling was superior to Rob and Bob's? How well do you think that discussion would go? There's no discussion at all. I'm on my back and they're on top. So there's no discussion at all on that question as long as I'm on my back and they're on top. I at least have to be standing up on the same level where they are. I've got to bring them down and so forth. And that's what we face as Christians. And perhaps the quickest way that we're placed in that position on our backs, at least in the perception of our culture, is this charge of being intolerant. And so I want to think about this today, this whole question of tolerance and intolerance. Well, the first thing we need to recognize is that the truth, by its very nature, is susceptible to the charge of being intolerant, exclusive, close-minded, bigoted, and therefore proud and arrogant. It's always been exposed to that charge. Because truth by its nature is exclusive and intolerant and fragile evil. I will add that word, fragile. Truth is fragile in a certain sense, in this sense. Adding any element of non-truth makes the truth no longer true. Adding any element of non-truth at all makes the truth no longer true. And in that sense, truth is intolerant, it is exclusive, and it is indeed fragile. And in that same sense, the lie is always tolerant. The lie is always tolerant because any falsehood will do, right? Any falsehood will do to make the truth no longer true. So in that sense, falsehood is very tolerant. Any lie will do. Any falsehood will do. And the truth is intolerant because no falsehood will do. For truth, no falsehood will do. For the lie, any falsehood will do. And in that sense, you can see truth always appears to be intolerant and the lie always appears to be tolerant. But in truth, and in another sense, the most important sense, the lie is equally intolerant as truth, because the lie also says the truth will never do. The lie says any falsehood would do, I'm tolerant, but the lie also says the truth will never do. And so you see, really, the lie is equally, truth and lie are equally intolerant of one another. Every view is intolerant of something. It's not really a matter of tolerance or intolerance, but of what is one intolerant? What is one intolerant of? That is really the question. That is what distinguishes one form of thought from another. In the Bible, Satan is intolerant of truth, and God is intolerant of lies. But on the surface, the lie has the advantage, the surface advantage, of being able to pose as tolerant, which is exactly what it is doing in our culture. And it's interesting that Satan, from the beginning, has made these charges, intolerance, closed-mindedness, exclusive, bigoted, and so forth. Satan has made these charges against God and against the truth, even though Satan's root sin is pride. That's what the Bible tells us. Satan's root sin is pride. C.S. Lewis said, pride is what makes the devil the devil. But the interesting thing is, from the beginning, the devil has accused God of pride, arrogance, intolerance, exclusivity, closed-mindedness, bigotedness. That is behind Satan's entire temptation to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Basically, Satan, in so many words, is saying, Eve, look, I'm not telling you what to do. I mean, that's what God does. He tells you what to do, and he threatens you. All I'm saying is you have a decision. You have a decision to make. And all I'm saying, Eve, is just like, it's your decision. Open your eyes and just look. Think for yourself. Exercise some freedom here. God's the one telling you what to do and threatening you and all this kind of stuff. And I'm just telling you these threats aren't through. And I'm not saying what to do. I'm just saying it's your choice. It's not God's choice. Open your eyes. Be free. Make your own decision. Now, of course, what the lie always does is it doesn't so much change reality as it changes perception of reality, and it does so by using tunnel vision. The lie excludes part of the truth and absolutizes another part. In other words, Satan, by his approach, gets Eve to forget all of these other things out here, to forget the fact that she knows God has created Adam, God has created her. She knows she's been made in the image of God. She knows God has created the world, which he doesn't need, her, which she doesn't need, Adam, which he doesn't need, all these animals and stars and everything else, which he doesn't need. She knows God is loving. She knows God has placed them into the Garden of Eden. She knows that God has given her and Adam to one another. She knows God has crowned them with glory and honor and placed them over the whole creation. She knows all of that. In other words, she knows beyond a doubt about the love of God. And she knows that God is the source of life. And therefore, she knows that God is the source of truth and wisdom. And true life and freedom and wisdom and knowledge are to be found, as Jesus would later say when he was tempted, by living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's freedom. That's not locking you off. That's the portal to freedom and truth and life. But Satan gets her to forget about all that, to where all she's thinking about is this fruit hanging in front of her. And it doesn't look bad. It doesn't look poison. Well, it wasn't poison. Unfortunately, obeying the dragon was poison. But all she's focused in here is this fruit. It doesn't look bad. I've got to think for myself and all these kind of things. It's like, it's not so much what she's looking at. It's what's been closed out of the picture. And I will say and encourage you to come to the film tonight, because one of the things that Nate Wilson does very, very effectively in this film is to broaden your view. Get you out of the tunnel vision, broaden it, get you to look at the whole big picture. And I think it is a very helpful tool, not only in just understanding the power of the truth of God, but also preparing you to witness for other people. So I hope that you will come to that. I think it's really a great film. So we see that devil's root sin is pride, arrogance, and so forth. But that's what he accuses God of from the beginning. God is proud. He's arrogant. He's trying to control. He's intolerant. He's exclusive. He's closed-minded. The very things that are true. Jesus said that Satan was a liar from the beginning and a murderer and a slave master. So Satan enslaves the human race. How does he do that? By killing them, by separating them from God. And how does he do that? He lies. That's how he murders. That's how he enslaves. And this is the nature of the lie. This whole thing about accusations of tolerance and intolerance and all this kind of stuff is part and parcel of Satan's technique from the beginning. Now notice that even Satan and all of unbelieving humanity operate in the same fundamental categories that God does. And that's the fundamental categories of pride and humility. Pride and humility. It says twice in the New Testament, and it's quoting the Old Testament when it says it, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those are the two big categories. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. But when it comes to moral and religious debate, who occupies the moral high ground? Who occupies the moral high ground? Who's up on the wall shooting down? Well, the one who is exalted to the moral high ground is the one who appears to occupy the humble low ground of humility, of openness, of tolerance, right? And the best way to appear humble, the best way to wear the robe of humility is to put the cape of arrogance on your opponent. It's a lot easier to do that than to take the cloak of humility for yourself, right? It's a lot easier to accuse your opponent of being proud, arrogant, intolerant, and so forth, than to claim yourself to be humble, open. Because to claim to be humble is what? Proud, isn't it? So it's much more effective, and we see this from the beginning of Satan accusing God of pride and arrogance and intolerance, exclusivity and closed-mindedness and all that kind of stuff. And that's what we see today. That's what we see today. So we have to undo that. That's the first thing we have to do. Now, there are changing definitions of intolerance that are involved in our culture. If you look at older definitions, you will find intolerance defined this way. This is from Merriam-Webster. Intolerance is unwillingness to grant equal freedom of expression. Unwillingness to grant equal freedom of expression. In other words, you're unwilling to speak with somebody. You're unwilling to hear them. You're unwilling to participate in a conversation with them and allow them to express their viewpoint. That is intolerance. But here is how intolerance is defined today. This comes from a Wikipedia article that has to do with religious intolerance. Listen to what it says. The mere statement on the part of a religion that its own beliefs and practices are correct, and any contrary beliefs are incorrect, is itself intolerance. The mere statement that one thing is true and another is not, that one thing is right and another is not, is intolerance. You see how the definition has shifted. The old definition has to be, it has nothing to do with believing you're right and another person's wrong. It has to do with willingness to allow them to express themselves, willingness to listen to them, willingness to engage in a conversation with them, in a friendly debate with them. That was tolerance. Today, it's the mere statement, the mere claim to have some kind of exclusive truth claim, that one thing is true and therefore other things are wrong. Now, one of the things that our culture does is try to make a divide between Christ and Christianity when it comes to pride, arrogance, intolerance, and so forth. Because most unbelievers today will say that Jesus was the very definition of tolerance. Jesus was mild and meek and accepted everybody and affirmed everybody, and he was very tolerant. It's Christianity which is intolerant. It's Paul and those guys who came after him who perverted the original flower child and his philosophy and turned it into this exclusive, intolerant thing that Christianity is today. Well, it's important that we remember that the exclusive claims that we have as Christians come directly from Christ. We make exclusive claims because Jesus made exclusive claims, and he told us to go out and to teach the world to be his disciples. It was Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It was Jesus who said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It was Jesus who said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It was Jesus who said, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." "And most assuredly, I say to you," Jesus continues, "the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." "Do not marvel at this," said Jesus, which means that many were marveling. "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the Son's voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And I can go on and on and on. These are the claims of Jesus. This flower child Jesus, this metro-looking willowy dude who appears in the picture Bibles of today, is not the hairy-chested, hairy-armed Jesus who actually walked the earth and made such claims that got him crucified. He is the one who made these claims. We are his disciples. So one of the things we have to do is disabuse our culture of this notion that Jesus was Mr. Easygoing, never made any truth claims. He was Mr. Tolerant, and it's Christianity that is intolerant. We simply follow our Lord. We make his claims on his behalf. That's what we do. The next thing we need to recognize in our current environment, and this is really, really important. Here's the most important thing you need to remember about tolerance and intolerance in our current setting. This is the most practical thing for you to remember. Tolerance is as tolerance does. Tolerance is as tolerance does. True tolerance encourages discussion. True tolerance encourages respectful debate. It does not shut it down. Silencing discussion and debate is what intolerance does. The problem today is that people want to silence those who disagree with them by calling them intolerant. Okay? People have learned this by watching the examples of our cultural leaders, especially anti-Christian cultural leaders. So when it comes to tolerance, don't ask who is being called intolerant. Okay? Don't ask who is being called intolerant. Ask this question: who is trying to silence debate? And who is trying to foster it? Who is trying to silence speech? and who is trying to foster speech? Who is trying to silence discussion, and who is trying to foster it? Trying to silence someone by labeling them intolerant is the very height of intolerance, not to mention the height of hypocrisy. Doug Wilson has observed that the tolerance crowd has two fundamental tenets: free speech for everyone and shut up. There's a YouTube video, I think it's still up, I saw with Wilson was trying to speak to a university audience, and obviously he's generally a hostile audience, an audience that did not agree with him, but the auditorium is filled and you have a bunch of people there who want to hear what he has to say, even if they're pretty convinced that they don't agree with him up front. But you had a bunch of hecklers come in there who start chanting and shouting everybody down. Again, what I said, the intolerance claim today, it's become a rally chant. It's a slogan. They're not even thinking about it. They go in and they shout, they recite their catechism at the top of their lungs. And so they're shouting so nobody can hear anybody. Everybody's got to sit there until the authorities are able to get these people out of the auditorium. So what are they doing with their tolerance? They're shutting down discussion. They're shutting down speech. They're shutting down debate. And so they all got out, but apparently one young lady remained behind surreptitiously. And so Wilson made this point. He said the tolerance crowd, the tolerance police have these two fundamental tenets: free speech for everyone and shut up. And then this young lady screams from the back, "Shut up!" That's how reflexive, that's how well they know their catechism. That's how reflexive they are in this charge. Even with her saying that meant she was proving Wilson's point. She couldn't help herself. She yelled it out. And so that's what we're dealing with today. So, again, don't ask yourself who's calling who intolerant. Ask yourself who's trying to foster discussion and who's trying to shut it up. That will show you who's truly tolerant and intolerant. Well, let me close with some scenarios. These are some I've thought about, and these are to suggest to you maybe some possible ways to dealing with this if you find yourself trying to witness and you're faced with this accusation of intolerance. So here's one. Christians are intolerant. Is intolerance always wrong? Yes. Is it wrong to be intolerant of intolerance? No, because intolerance is wrong. So it's okay to be intolerant of something that's wrong. Yeah, if it's really wrong. Well, should we be intolerant of something if it's really wrong? If it's really wrong, yes. So then the real question is what's right and what's wrong? Yeah, I guess. Well, is it okay to have a discussion about what's right and what's wrong, as long as it's done in a nice, respectful way? Yeah, that wouldn't be intolerant, would it? No. Are you willing to have such a discussion? See, the real issue is what's right and what's wrong, and is the discussion conducted in a respectful way? That's the real issue. Here's another scenario. Christians think they're right and everyone else is wrong. Is that wrong? Yes, that's wrong. Is it right to tell Christians that they're wrong? Yes, because they are wrong. So it's okay to tell people they're wrong when they are wrong. Well, if you do it in the right way. In other words, if you do it respectfully and nicely, right. So it's really a matter of, first, what's right and what's wrong, and second, being respectful and nice when expressing it. Right. Well, is it okay then to have a nice, respectful discussion about what's right and what's wrong? Yes. Well, that's all I'm trying to do. Here's a third scenario. Why are Christians so intolerant? Well, first, answer me a question. What's 2 plus 2? Oh, come on. No, just humor me. What's 2 plus 2? 4. Could it be 5? No. Could it be 3? No. You sound intolerant. No, 2 plus 2 is 4. That's just the way it is. So when something's just the way it is, it's not intolerant to say so. No. And when something contradicts the truth, like 2 plus 2 equals 5, it's not intolerant to say that that's false. No, I guess not. So the real question is, what's true and what's false? I guess so. And it's possible to have a nice discussion about what's true and what's false without being intolerant. Yeah, I guess so. Well, are you willing to have a nice discussion about what's true and what's false? I guess so. Or they could turn the other way and say, no, I still say you're intolerant. Well, who's intolerant? The one who wants to have a nice discussion or the one who wants to shut it down? And that's something, remember this phrase, who's intolerant? The one who wants to have a nice discussion or the one who wants to shut it down? Or you can say, who's intolerant? The one who wants to engage in respectful free speech or the one who wants to shut down free speech? You know, that's what it comes down to. So if you remember nothing else, I think that's a very handy phrase. Now remember, in these situations, if you find yourself in these situations, they can be different flavors. You can have somebody who's really not that hostile. They're just repeating what they've heard. And again, it's reflexive, so they bring it out. And again, you don't want to be hostile to anybody. It's very important that you, even though your heart may be pounding inside you because you're nervous because there's maybe a number of people standing around, you feel really put on the spot, and you know, and your heart's pounding within you, it's very important that in the strength of God, you remain calm, smile, don't get edgy, don't get impatient, because that's just behavioral intolerance. Don't play in to the narrative. Show forth tolerance. Asking questions, by the very nature of asking a question, if you do it in a nice way, you're not being sarcastic or snarly, by just asking a question instead of making a statement, you've done a lot to take off this cape of arrogance off of you and to put yourself in the coat of humility. Because you're just asking a question. So that's very important. So some people may not really be that hostile. They're just repeating what they've heard. And you want to discern that. Some people are going to be very hostile and they're not going to care what you say. They're not going to play along. And you may just be left with just saying, well, who's intolerant? The one who wants to have a nice discussion or the one who wants to shut it down? You know, and that person may make some kind of a, they may be, you know, Mr. Cool or Miss Cool, and they may make some kind of insult and walk off. You have to remember several things. This may not be about God reaching that person on this occasion. It may be about reaching somebody who's quietly listening. Maybe God's planting a seed with them and not the person you're talking to. Maybe God is planting a seed with the big blowhard you're talking to, but they're not going to show it. They're going to walk off, you know. You may feel like you just got run over by a garbage truck, and you think, well, thank you, Lord. I fail to see the point of that. But remember, I mean, sometimes maybe there's a Christian looking on, and God's point is to encourage this Christian. Because Christians get discouraged when they see other Christians rolled on their back immediately and ridicule. Isn't that discouraging? Sometimes the point is to encourage other Christians that, you know, this is the truth. This is the truth. And God is with us. Sometimes, maybe there's nobody else. You feel like you just got ran over by a cement truck. But the whole point of God is for Him to build you up, to make you stronger, to give you more confidence in Him, and to show you that He is with you. I mean, God plays tough with us. You know, He roughs us up. He roughs us around. Because one of the things we see about the nature of God is that He overcomes evil. God overcomes evil. And I can't say this is the explanation for evil, but I know it's one of the factors is that apart from evil, we wouldn't know all there is to know about the love of God. We wouldn't know all there is to know about God as the champion of goodness who defeats and destroys evil. And we would not, as His children, be able to be fully, completely His image without Him calling us to overcome evil. And that's what He does. And so the whole point in God's providence may be just to be working with you. And we have to remember all of those possibilities. So no matter what the situation, no matter how your heart may be pounding in you, remember, it doesn't depend on our perfection. God works. Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Now, he's not making an argument for incompetence. He's not making an argument for being a joke. But Paul is nevertheless saying, our weakness, God, He works through that. He works through that. So anyway, I give you these thoughts, and by giving you these scenarios, I'm simply trying to stimulate your own thinking. Don't feel like you need to memorize what I've come up with. I want to stimulate your own thinking. I want to prime the pump. But I think God calls us to think about what we're going to say when this kind of situation comes about. I think that's part of fulfilling what Peter has told us to do and part of fulfilling what Paul has told us to do. So I commend this all to you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.